We pick up the narrative in verse 15 of chapter 50 of the book of Genesis. Let me just outline what next took place. Jacob's removal by death reawakened in the hearts of the brethren their own sense of guilt. For their father's sake, perhaps, Joseph had been hitherto kind to them, so that it was old Jacob's presence that restrained Joseph's anger and secured their safety. It might be now that Jacob was removed, that Joseph would turn upon them and seek revenge. As long before this, Esau had sought to do. And way back in the book of Genesis, in chapter 27, we read of the great hatred which Esau had for his brother Jacob. And in verse 41, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him, and said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand, then will I slay my brother." And again, reference in verse 44 to the brother's fury, and 45 to the brother's anger, and so on. So they feared that there would be an eruption of Joseph's anger on account of all that they'd done to him earlier in life. So they did the right thing. They made an approach to Joseph, albeit through a messenger. We read in verse 16, they sent a messenger unto Joseph. And they said in that message that their father had charged Joseph to forgive them. Before he died, they said, our father Jacob commanded that you should forgive us. Now, there are some commentators who say that this was a very convenient lie, that they were acting the part still of deceiving brethren, that Jacob had said no such thing, and that they were trying to save their own skins, as it were, by this falsehood. But I think otherwise. Please remember that Jacob had only just died, and the awe of their father was still upon them. It is probable, too, that they knew that Jacob hadn't just informed them of this desire of his, but had spoken to Joseph himself and had charged him to forgive. Certainly that would be the natural thing to do, to speak to Joseph and to say, forgive these brethren when I am gone from you. So it's likely that the brethren, who were still under the awe of their father's death, were telling Joseph what he already knew anyway, but they were reminding him of it. And what persuades me that that's the right view is that this is at a time when they're expressing repentance. They don't indulge in deceit here. They're not trying to conceal what they've done. They speak in verse 17 of their trespass and their sin and of evil and of the need of forgiveness, and how that they were now the servants of the God of Israel. It's unlikely in that context of real sorrow and regret that they would foist another lie upon their brother. So I believe that Jacob had actually charged Joseph through the brethren, and no doubt directly to himself, to forgive. Now, let me underline that this is a statement from them which includes these admissions of trespass and of sin, and a declaration that they are the servants of the God of thy father. And it must have been very moving, and I believe it must have been very sincere, because when Joseph heard it, we read in verse 17 that he wept when they spake unto him. He knew them very well. He knew their potential to lie, and he knew their habit of falsehood, but he was overcome at this admission of theirs, this confession of theirs. He wept. That strongly suggests to me that he recognized their words to be true. Why then did he weep? Well, perhaps he was moved at the reminder of his father. Perhaps he was troubled that his brethren thought it necessary to invoke his father's authority to obtain his forgiveness. Perhaps he was sad that he'd not been able to show and demonstrate his forgiveness before. Perhaps he was affected by the obvious sorrow of his brethren. And perhaps there were tears of joy here because of their evident humility and because of the new tone in their voice. Whatever it was, Joseph wept. They then come directly into his presence, no longer through a messenger, but personally they are before him. And we read that they fell down before his face, and they said, verse 18, "Behold, we are thy servants." I believe this is further evidence of their true repentance. What they're saying, in effect, is, "We sold you into slavery, and to show how sorry we are willing to be slaves to you." Thus, they were willing to compensate for their deep offence, and they were willing to make restitution. Now, restitution meets us throughout the scriptures. We find in the book of Leviticus and chapter 6 and verse 5, "Of all about which he hath sworn falsely, he shall even restore it in the principal, and shall add the fifth part more thereto, and give it unto him to whom it appertaineth in the day of his trespass offering." That's restitution. And we know in the case of Zacchaeus in the New Testament that he offered not only to pay back those who had sinned, or those whom he had offended, but and from whom he had taken money falsely, but he offered to pay them extra compensation, to pay them back several fold on account of what he had done to them. That's restitution. And it is something that accompanies real repentance. God required it in Leviticus to accompany the trespass offering, and it was the natural outworking of Zacchaeus's repentance in the New Testament. Well, the brethren were advised not to fear. Verse 19, "Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God?" Now, the "fear not" is clearly an assurance of his full forgiveness. He took no satisfaction from their homage. He didn't take any delight in their acknowledgement of his superiority. He would freely forgive them. However, he does say, "Am I in the place of God?" He directed them to make their confession to God, who alone can forgive sin. Now, we can forgive offense made to us, but only God can forgive trespass and sin. It's God's prerogative as judge to punish iniquity, and it's his prerogative to forgive wrong. So there was wise counsel in what Joseph said to his brethren. And they were finally urged now to look at the whole event. From the time when they were in Dothan to this hour in Egypt, as for you, verse 20, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Their deed had been evil. Ye thought evil against me. There was no excuse for it. They were responsible for what they did. But God had turned evil into good, and therefore he may be trusted to forgive them. Calvin comments on this: whatever poison Satan produces, God turns it into medicine for the elect. And God's purpose in all the sufferings which they had brought upon their brother, his purpose was to save much people alive, not only physically, as in these days, but ultimately spiritually. Because the preservation of the Jewish nation and the seed of Israel was absolutely essential if the Saviour was to be born of this people and the Promised One should come forth of this line. And therefore, God had turned it to good to save much people alive, to save people from famine and to save people from sin. So promises were made to them. Verse 21, now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. They had to confide in his love. They had to banish their fears. And before long, his forgiveness of them would be confirmed by loving deeds. And so we read, and this is the important verse here, or part of it, he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Now, in the earlier part of the chapter, as I said earlier, we have God comforting the sons of Jacob in the depth of their mourning, the God of all comfort. But now we have something different. We have one of the sons comforting the others. He comforted them and spake kindly, or as the margin has it, to their hearts unto them. And this is a ministry in which God's peoples should be engaged. In the New Testament, there is repeated mention of the need to comfort others. In Colossians chapter 4, we read of those who are Paul's fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Colossians 4 and verse 11. And then in 1 Thessalonians, and chapter 2 and verse 11, ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Paul had done the comforting when he was in Thessalonica, and he expected them to comfort one another. And he says as much in chapter 4, verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. And again in chapter 5 and verse 11, comfort yourselves together, even as also ye do. And verse 14, comfort the feeble-minded. This is a vital ministry, that we comfort one another. And I want to just emphasize that point for a few minutes here. How do we comfort one another? Well, we can do it in several ways. We can remind one another that God is our covenant God, and upon him we can surely depend. He has said in his word, Jeremiah 32, that he will not turn away from us to do us good. We can also express the thought to one another that we have an interest in God's mercies. I mean by that a claim upon God's mercies. The New Testament has a great deal to say of God's mercy, and his mercy, Luke 1:50, is on them that fear him from generation to generation. So we say to one another, yes, God has promised to help, and his word is sure. He's made a covenant to be a God to you in such a time as this. And his mercy, that is, the love of his compassion, the love of his heart, is upon you in your present afflicted state. We can, moreover, say that our persons are precious in his sight. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him. And we read of God's people in Malachi 3 being jewels, as it were, of his crown. And so the Lord, who is our covenant God and shows us pity, regards us with profound affection. There's another thought, that our sins have been forgiven. Comfort ye my people, says the prophet in Isaiah 40. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem, cry to her that her iniquity is pardoned. Affliction is often a state in which conscience is activated, and we begin to wonder what we've done. And various actions of the past can become very much to the fore. But how comforting to know that God has forgiven us, that there's a fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. Furthermore, there's the thought that the throne of grace is accessible to us. We can come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We comfort one another by reminding one another of past kindnesses of God to us, how that he's delivered us in times past, and no doubt he will deliver us again. He that delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver us, we trust that he will yet deliver us. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Circumstances may be adverse, it appears, but only seemly so, apparently so. Because all the paths of the Lord, we read in Psalm 25, are mercy and truth, so we comfort one another with that fact, that whatever way the Lord's leading us is a way of his love, and a way in which his promises will be honored, a way of mercy and a way of truth. Here's another comfort which we can use with one another. Others have been brought through similar trials. We think of Job and all that he suffered, and ye have seen the end of the Lord. James writes in his 5th chapter, how that the Lord is merciful and very kind. They were brought through. There's no reason why we can't be brought through. And we've got promises, and it's good to tell each other those promises. The promises of God, exceeding great, Peter says, 2 Peter 1:4, and precious promises, promises that God will stand by us, promises that God will give us the power we need, promises that God will lead us and direct us, that God will support us under our burden, that God will always maintain us with all that we need, that God will see us through. We need to remind one another that the heavenly kingdom belongs to us. And that is a thought which greatly supports us in an evil time and brings us great peace. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We say to an afflicted soul, remember that heaven is at the end of this difficult road, that heaven is the other side of this midnight darkness, that heaven is our port of call. And thus we can minister comfort to the most distressed and the most troubled of God's people. It is a ministry. We mustn't leave it just to the pastor or to the elders of the church, but we're able to say things to one another to strengthen one another in a time of difficulty. And so it was with Joseph, that he comforted them, and he spake kindly unto them. Oh, learn from that, that not only does God comfort his people, verses 1 to 13, but we can comfort one another, verse 14 through to verse 21. Well, the last part of the chapter tells us that Joseph lived on in Egypt to see his children and even his children's children. But at the end of his life, he charged them on the day of their deliverance, their future deliverance, to take up his bones to the land of Canaan, there to be buried with his fathers. And thus he lived more than 60 years after Jacob's death, spending altogether 93 years in Egypt, and at last dying. He was embalmed like his father, and eventually his bones were taken up to Egypt. And with that in mind, we might just reflect upon two verses which come much later in the history, in Exodus chapter 13. We read that the time did come when the people were delivered from bondage in Egypt. And in Exodus 13 and verse 19, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. So at the time of the Exodus, Moses took Joseph's body. And then in the book of Joshua, and chapter 24, we read of the end of this whole incident, 24 and verse 32. And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. So finally, Joseph was buried. And we might just pause for a moment on the significance of that charge which he gave to the children of Israel, that when they were brought up out of Egypt, they should take his body with them and bury it in the land sworn to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I believe the reason for that was that they might be reminded that God was the everlasting God, that they would have tribulation in Egypt. They were to maintain patience under their tribulation, but eventually they were to make sure that they departed from Egypt, and that charge would certainly inspire them at that time not to remain in Egypt, but to choose to leave Egypt. And the fact that they had to convey Joseph's body to the land of Canaan was a confirmation to them that God not only was calling them to forsake the land in which they'd sojourned, but that God had another land prepared for them, and that their hope was to be the hope of Joseph, to be in the land of Canaan. So this charge did have a great effect, ultimately, we believe, on the children of Israel. Well, we're coming towards the end of our study this evening and our studies generally in the book of Genesis. But I can't leave it without pointing out to you that Joseph, whom we're now leaving in the history of God's people, is a remarkable type of Christ. Now, we know that our Lord said that Moses wrote of him. And one of the ways in which Moses wrote of Christ was he described people in the Old Testament which seemed to anticipate Christ, people who prefigured Christ, people like Adam, a figure of him that was to come, Abel, whose blood cried to God, Isaac, who was made a sacrifice for sin. And in Joseph, Moses wrote quite amazingly of someone who foreshadowed the Lord Jesus Christ. In Stephen's defense in Acts 7, he mentions Joseph, along with others, as a person who experienced the same kind of thing that Christ did. And that's New Testament warrant, Acts 7, 9-14, of seeing Joseph as a type. Certainly, there are amazing similarities between Joseph and what happened to him and what eventually happened to the Lord Jesus. Some have gone into this in tremendous depth, which I can't do tonight. Dr. Pink lists as many as 101 parallels between Joseph and Christ. Well, let me say that I believe, generally speaking, that we have in the life of Joseph, if we can now just turn back and reconsider it as a whole, we have in the life of Joseph two distinct phases. There is, first of all, his humiliation, and there is, secondly, his exaltation. Just as you have two states into which Christ was brought, his humiliation and his exaltation. Let me explain what I mean. We look at the life of Joseph now and consider his humiliation. We go right back to Genesis chapter 30, and we notice that Joseph's birth was not an ordinary one. Rachel, his mother, was unable to have children. And in Genesis 30, verse 1, Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children. And then, remarkably, in verse 22 of that chapter 30, God remembered Rachel, God hearkened to her, and opened her womb, and she conceived and bare a son. Only God could intervene, and God did intervene and brought a wonderful birth to pass. The parallel is with Christ, of course. He was born in a remarkable, in fact, a miraculous manner. The second thing we notice is that Joseph had two names. His personal name, of course, was Joseph, but he was given an official name. And you'll read of that in Genesis chapter 41 and verse 45, that Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, which seems to mean Savior of the World. The margin gives what the Coptic signifies here, but a possible rendering of it is Savior of the World. Christ likewise had two names. He had his personal name, Jesus, but he had his official name, Christ. And as Joseph was destined as the son of Jacob and as the Savior of the world to rule over the house of Jacob, so Christ, we read in Luke 1, was destined to rule over the house of Jacob forever. Then, thirdly, we notice that Joseph's glory was first revealed to shepherds. And we need to go back there to Genesis chapter 37. And we know that the brethren of Joseph were brethren, were shepherds rather. And in verse 13 we read of the brethren feeding the flock in Shechem. And it was to them that the dreams were told. And so the glory of Joseph, the future glory of Joseph, was revealed to shepherds in the same way as the glory of Jesus Christ was revealed to shepherds on the hill of Bethlehem at the time of his manifestation in this world. Then we notice, fourthly, that Joseph was the object of his father's special love. In Genesis 37:3, we read, "And Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. And a special token was given to him, the coat of many colours, to signify that he was the firstborn and the heir." Not difficult to see the parallel, is it? Christ is the one who is well beloved of the Father, and he is regarded as the firstborn and as the heir of all things. Now, fifthly, Joseph was sent to the children of Jacob. In chapter 37:13, Israel, or Jacob, said unto Joseph, "Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them." And he said, "Here am I." Christ, like Joseph, was sent to the children of Jacob. And you have such a reference as in Matthew 15 and verse 24. "I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Matthew 15:24. Sixthly, we find that he is found in a field. Joseph is found in a field without a place of rest. Verse 15 of chapter 37, a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And it is so with Christ, that he was found in this world, wandering, as it were, without place to rest his head, as he tells us in Luke 9:58. Now, seventhly, the brethren would not have Joseph rule over them. 37:8, his brethren said to him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us?" And in the same way, the children of Jacob in the time of our Lord would not have this man to reign over them. So, eighthly, what did they do? Well, they conspired against the heir, as we read in that chapter. They stripped him, verse 23, and they sold him as a slave, verse 27, "Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites." All this finds a counterpart in the life of Christ. The Jews would not recognize him as their ruler. They stripped him, and they sold him as a slave. 30 pieces of silver. In Joseph's case, he was sold by Judah. In Jesus' case, he was betrayed by Judas. The same name, only a different form. Now all this came to pass when his brethren were feasting. In chapter 37, verse 25, they sat down to eat bread. And it all came to pass with respect to our Lord during the feast of the Passover, as the brethren were feasting. Ninthly, we find that Joseph was falsely accused. We turn on here to chapter 39 and verse 14. "See," said Potiphar's wife, "he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice." Now that was her charge, but it was a false charge. And Joseph, we read, didn't answer the accusation. In the same way, Jesus was falsely accused in Matthew 26, John 18, and elsewhere. And yet he answered not a word. Tenthly, we find that Joseph was bound. Chapter 39 and verse 20. Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were bound. And he was there in prison. So they bound our Lord Jesus Christ. And as Joseph was placed in the charge of the Gentiles, wherein he suffered, so Christ was placed in the charge of the Romans, whereby he suffered. Eleventhly, Joseph at last was numbered with the transgressors. In chapter 40, we read in verse 1, "It came to pass after these things that the butler of the king and his baker had offended their lord in the king of Egypt." And these were put in ward, verse 3, into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. Christ was at the end of his humiliation, numbered with the transgressors. As we read in Isaiah 53, there were two malefactors crucified with him. And in the case of Joseph, one of those offenders was restored to favor, and one was lost. And strangely, in the case of Christ, one of the malefactors, upon his repentance, is restored to the love and blessing of God, and the other perishes in his sin. Luke 23, verses 32 and 33. The time of Joseph's imprisonment was 3 years in that prison. The time of Christ's imprisonment in the grave was 3 days. Thus you see a likeness between Joseph and Christ in his humiliation. But then there is the same kind of likeness with respect to Joseph's exaltation. And let me briefly list the likenesses here, or the parallels here. Joseph was brought out of the dungeon by the word of the king. Now, we're actually told that in the book of Psalms, Psalm 105, which deals with Joseph, and we read in verse 20 that the king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. Well, Christ was delivered after 3 days by the word of the king. In his case, he was delivered from the dungeon of death. And there's something striking here, that when he was delivered, in chapter 41:14 of Genesis, we read, they brought him hastily out of the dungeon. He shaved himself and changed his raiment. He left his prison garments behind, just as Christ left his grave clothes in the tomb. And this was the beginning of Joseph's exaltation, and we see in it a foreshadowing of Christ's exaltation. Now, having been brought out of the dungeon, what did Joseph do? Well, the second thing I want to observe is that he spake of the things pertaining to the kingdom. In chapter 41:33, he speaks of the need for a man discreet and wise to be set over the land of Canaan. He's concerned for the kingdom of Egypt. And what does Christ do after he is risen from the dead? He speaks of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Acts 1 and verse 3. Thirdly, time came when all power was bestowed upon Joseph. In verse 40, Pharaoh says to him, thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. And the time came, of course, after the 40 days in which Christ spake of the kingdom of God, that all power was given unto him in heaven and in earth, and he ascended to the right hand of the throne of God. Fourthly, we notice that Joseph was given the insignia of his office. In verse 42, he was arrayed in vestures of fine linen. And so Christ, in his glorified state, was similarly given these tokens of glory. And in the book of Revelation, and chapter 1 and verse 13, we read of the Son of Man clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle, and so on. Fifthly, we observe that in Joseph's case, the people bowed the knee to him. Verse 43 of Genesis 41, he made him to ride in a second chariot which he had, and they cried unto him, bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. Well, at the name of Jesus, similarly, every knee shall bow. Sixthly, it's at this time that the second name of Joseph is bestowed upon him. Verse 45, Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, Saviour of the world. And it's as the Lord Jesus is exalted and sinners bow the knee to him throughout the world that he becomes, in actual fact, the Saviour of the world. Now, the parallel holds even further, because Joseph, seventhly, is given a wife. Verse 45, he gave to him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph had a Gentile bride, and Christ, in consequence of his exaltation, has a people from amongst the Gentile peoples of the world. That makes up the greater part of his bride. And of this woman, he has the sons mentioned in verses 51 and 52, Manasseh, which means forgetting, and Ephraim, which means fruitful. And still we can see the similarity that Christ, being given a people from amongst the Gentile peoples, is made to forget his own sorrow and is fruitful. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. Well, eighthly, we find that Joseph went over all the land. Verse 46, we read that Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all of the land of Egypt. Christ Jesus, too, in his gospel conquests and in the bestowing of his favours, goes throughout all of the world, going forth conquering and to conquer. Ninthly, we find that Joseph opened the storehouses of the treasures of Egypt. Going down to verse 56 of chapter 41, and Joseph opened all the storehouses. And it is Christ, of course, who opens up to us the riches of the provisions of God, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And during this time of famine in Egypt, we find that Pharaoh said in verse 55 to the people when they came up wanting bread, go unto Joseph, what he saith to you do. And the Father says as much to us concerning our Joseph. We are in need. We feel that we're perishing. We need the means to save our souls. What are we told to do in the gospel? Go unto Jesus. And just as all countries came to Joseph, verse 57 of this 41st chapter, so all the peoples of the world and peoples of every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation come unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Tenthly, we find that in process of time, the brethren of Joseph are drawn to him. Verse 42, when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, "Why do ye look one on another? Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither, and buy from thence, that we may live and not die." And so the brethren are being brought to their brother. And if we read the New Testament aright, we shall find that at the end, the brethren, the fleshly brethren of Christ, the Jews, are one day to be brought to the Saviour. It's of some significance, I think, that when they were brought, Joseph seemed to deal with them in a strange way. He falsely accused them. There were 3 days of imprisonment. Simeon was taken as their representative and suffered. What was this but to convey to the brethren what they'd done to him? They'd falsely accused him. They'd brought about his imprisonment. He had become the great sufferer. In the same way, friends, the Lord Jesus deals with the brethren, the Jews. He teaches them that he has been falsely accused. He brings before them his 3 days of abject humiliation and how he became the substitute for his brethren. And 11thly, this was to work to bring about their repentance. And we can't go through the process of that. We've looked at it in these studies. But we find in chapter 45:1 that Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And there's coming a day when the Saviour will make himself known to the Jewish people, and they will recognize him as the Saviour, as the true Messiah, and they will bless God for him, and they will delight in him. And then, 12thly and finally, we notice the exaltation of Christ forever, and how that in those words we've already read, whatever the Jews did, or the brethren did to Joseph, they meant it to evil, but God meant it to good. So it was with Christ, that whatever he suffered from the hands of his brethren, God meant it unto good, he being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And now he is made Saviour and Lord of all. And this Joseph, who is vindicated at last, the final sight we have of him in the book of Genesis, is leading the people to the promised land, embalmed, waiting for the deliverance, but he's going to be taken up, and he's going to lead forth the people at last into the land of Canaan, which thing we know did happen. And the last view we have of the Lord Jesus is he will lead his Gentile and his Jewish people into the kingdom of heaven. And so we see that in the experience of Joseph, there is a remarkable shadowing forth of the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't believe that these things are coincidental, but that they were intended in the divine wisdom and arranged by the divine power. And the book of Genesis therefore concludes with this remarkable discovery of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank God that this shows us that the Bible is indeed the Word of God, and it contains wonderful things, precious things, and it proves to us too that Christ is the one whom Moses wrote of, the one to whom the ancients looked forward, the one who fulfilled what Moses and the law and the prophets did write. He is indeed the Saviour of the world. Thus we conclude our studies in the book of Genesis, and we conclude our studies in this last chapter of the book. May God help us to find him as the God of our comfort, and may God ever show to us the one who is our Saviour, Redeemer and Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.